So, as we get into Isaiah chapter 40, again, we are getting into now the second division of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, as you know, has been referred to as the mini Bible, because just as the Bible has 66 books in it, so too the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in Isaiah, divided up just like the Old and the New Testaments. Chapters 1 to 39 make a division in Isaiah. Chapters 40 to 66 make the second division of Isaiah. And it's interesting how much they parallel to the Bible and the breakdown of the Bible. Look at how Isaiah is broken down here for us. First of all, chapters 1 to 39, we see the prophecies of judgment, which is basically showing man's need for salvation. As we've gone through the first 39 chapters over the last few months, we've looked at the judgment of Judah, the judgment of the nations, judgment to the world, the various woes, and then last week the historical context dealing with Hezekiah. But it was really showing forth the judgment of God coming upon the nations for their rebellion and the means of judgment that God was going to be using in the Assyrians to come against Israel, to lead the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes of Israel, away into captivity, and to bring some threat to the southern kingdom of Judah as well. But then as we move on into chapter 40, it's like we're turning into the New Testament now, into the new covenant of the Lord in a sense, where we begin to see this work of God now, and we begin to look at the prophecies of peace now, moving from judgment to peace, and we see not just man's need for salvation, but God's provision of salvation. So incredible. And as I said, we're going to be looking tonight at the greatness of our Lord God. And we're going to be looking at how much higher and greater he is against idols. And we're going to see that theme developing through the next number of chapters. Don't worry, we're not going to get through all those in the first night here. But then we see the servant of the Lord and some of these incredible prophecies of Jesus, the coming Messiah there, and then the future glory of Israel. So it's going to be great to begin to look through this. And so we continue on here in our study through the book of Isaiah. And now come to this, come out of the difficulty and the darkness of judgment into the light of God's goodness and grace. Now make no mistake about it here. We've already seen Isaiah looking forward to these, to the light and the salvation of Jesus. We've seen him already looking forward to making allusions to those things and to the future plans of God in the first half of his book that we've looked at, but primarily dealt with the judgment. And now as we move on, we're going to really see the focus even more so now, coming and seeing the deliverance and the salvation of God towards his people there. And up until now, Isaiah has been speaking primarily to the generation of his day, and he's giving warning to the people of Israel and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem specifically about the impending Assyrian invasion. He's been speaking to that generation of his day. But as we move on now to the second part of the book, Isaiah is going to be speaking to a future generation now of Jews who have become captives in Babylon. And that's the context now, primarily what we're seeing in the second half of Isaiah is looking ahead now. That we've seen the Assyrians coming against Jerusalem in the historical context with Hezekiah last week. And the Assyrians coming against Jerusalem, but unable to do anything because God was preventing that. But he was eventually going to have the Babylonians come against Jerusalem, lead them away into captivity. That would come after Isaiah's day. But Isaiah is speaking forth to a future time now of captivity in Babylon. And he begins to share this message of comfort to them as he reveals God is with them, and that God is ultimately going to deliver them out of that state and position that they are in. And it also serves as a preview then of the restoration of Israel in the last days from the final Babylon power at work in the world that Revelation 17 and 19 talks about, and how the Lord will come again and deliver his people once more, just as he will do to the captives and those in exile in Babylon. And it's great because, you know, regardless of your situation or even what may be plaguing you here today, you might be coming into the meeting here tonight with some heavy things you're carrying and some difficulties. But as we're going to see here, we can always look to the Lord and find comfort because he is with us and he will ultimately deliver us. And we see the words, fear not, repeated over and over again in the next few chapters that we're going to be looking at in Isaiah. So it's true. We never need to fear. We never need to lose heart as long as we are looking to the Lord, because there's always comfort found in him. And so that's the kind of the look that we're going to be seeing here tonight. Look at verse 1 of chapter 40. We're going to see how we can be comforted because of the might of God. Verses 1 to 11. It says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So the word goes out immediately. Now, Isaiah, again, looking ahead to this future time, about 100 and some years ahead of when Isaiah is writing now, looking ahead to a time when Israel is going to be in a real bind here. They're going to be captives, slaves in Babylon. But yet the word is going to comfort my people. Though they may be in a tough spot, there's no need to despair, because God is watching out for them, and he desires to bring comfort to them. He desires for these people, his people, to know his comfort. So it's a reminder saying, Isaiah, speak out to them. Comfort them. I believe that so much of what we go through are simply opportunities for us to experience the comfort of God. And he wants us to trust him, and he wants us to lean upon him and to look to him in our times of difficulty and despair, so that we might encounter the everlasting and all-present comfort of God that is there for us. Look at what 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 to 4 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Don't you love that? The God of, not just a little bit of comfort, but the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think that every situation, every trial, every difficulty that we go through or may encounter is simply an opportunity for God to say, come to me, look to me, and let me pour out my comfort for you so that you can encounter all that I am, and that you may also then go and be a help to others when they're going through trials and difficulties. That you can speak into their life and say, hey man, I've been through something too, but yet I've seen and experienced the great comfort that God has for us in these times. And God desires to have this comfort spoken to them in a gentle, compassionate way to the Israelites. He says there in verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem. That's literally saying, you know, speak to the heart of those in exile. Speak to the heart of them. Speak right to, you know, the inner part of them, speaking tenderly and lovingly to them. Don't you love that about God? I love that. See, we don't have a God that just kind of, you know, looks to say, okay, you know, here, let me help you out here, right? You know, it's so wonderful to have a God that not only wants to deliver us, but wants to do it in a way where we feel loved and comforted in the process. Because he could just rescue us and walk away in a huff, making you feel like you've kind of gone and inconvenienced him. You know, God could just sort of say, okay, get there, let me take care of there. Oh man, just get back now and walk away. And you could feel like, oh, well, that was kind of nice, I think. I feel like I've sort of, you know, offended him. I don't know. And we can feel like we sort of inconvenience God at times. And yet, here's God saying, speak tenderly to them. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Speak to their heart and do it in a compassionate way, so that they might not just experience that comfort, but know that I am a God that loves them and desires to help them and be that comfort for them in these times. And so I just think that's so wonderful. And so, again, Isaiah is writing at a time when things are still in a real upheaval. But he's being shown a time when their captivity will end. Isaiah's own day, you know, that he's writing this right now, is in difficult situation. But he's writing to a time, too, now, ahead, where he sees the captivity ending. And Cyrus, king of Persia, is going to be one that will allow the Jews to return home again. And what's really cool is that Cyrus isn't even born yet, but he's going to be mentioned by name in Isaiah chapter 45. The release of the Jews by Cyrus will all come about 150 years from the time of Isaiah writing this. Their warfare will eventually come to an end, is what he's saying here. Their warfare is ended. There's going to be a deliverer that God is going to raise up and bring them out. And you know, we can be a great comfort today, can't we? When we come to the Lord and understand also that our warfare is ended. Because the Bible says that we were once at enmity with God. We were enemies to God, but we've been forgiven and now reconciled in and through Jesus Christ. To where now, you know, we've had a deliverer that's been raised up to spare us and to bring us into a right relationship with God. Look at what Colossians 1, verse 20 and 22 says. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So, just again, I mean, comfort for us that we can see, oh, praise the Lord, our warfare is ended. We were all at a place where we were enemies to God. And there was a battle going on. But he's raised up a deliverer, a redeemer, one to reconcile us into a right relationship with God now. That her iniquity is pardoned, it says. For it says she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Israel has undergone the curse of the law. That's what they're experiencing. In their captivity to Babylon, they were a nation that had walked in disobedience and in rebellion. They had gone away from God's law, and they were now experiencing and encountering the curse of the law for their disobedience. And in that manner, her iniquity is pardoned in the sense that she has paid her debt. She's paid for her sins. Now, under the new covenant that we are in today, we've experienced a true pardon from sin. Because they were still unable, no matter what they did, to be completely set free from their sin. That's what we've been talking about in Hebrews on Sunday mornings, isn't it? That no matter how many sacrifices you offered, there was still a guilt remaining. The sins were never completely taken away. But our sin, as we saw last Sunday, our sin has truly been put away through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that if we repent and receive this free gift of his, then we experience a true pardon of sin. They paid a price for their sin, but praise the Lord, Jesus Christ came and has paid the price for our sin. God didn't say, okay, well, if you're going to be forgiven and pardoned, you've got to pay a price here. He's done that through Jesus Christ. And in receiving double for all her sins, it's not implying that she received double fold than what she ultimately owed or what she deserved, okay? Double means to fold over and to fold in half. And Exodus 26:9 talks about curtains being folded over, doubled in that way. When something is folded over, each half now corresponds exactly to the other half. And this would yield then the thought of exact correspondence between sin and the payment of that sin. It's double, in other words. She's received double for all her sins. It's folded over now to where the sin is wiped out by the payment of that sin. And that's, again, what Jesus has done for us. He's paid the price, paid our debt for sin. To where now it's not just, you know, covered over, but it's completely wiped out, hidden in Christ. You know, and we stand now in his righteousness. Praise the Lord for that. Look at verse 3 here. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Mouth of the Lord has spoken. When a king or a dignitary was ready to travel into, you know, a new town or village, well, there'd be an ambassador that would go out. And what he would do is he would go and prepare the way of that king that was coming into town. They'd want to make sure that there was no rough terrain, that the king would, you know, kind of trip over or have a spill on his, you know, carriage or animal, whatever he was traveling on. So they'd want to make sure everything was smooth so that it'd be just clear sailing for that king to come in, right? Well, Israel had a rough road ahead of them. And as they would be preparing to return back to Jerusalem and repair the city and the temple, they needed to prepare themselves first for that. And they needed to straighten out the crooked areas and smooth over the rough places in their own lives so that they could receive the work of the Lord in their own lives. And now this passage, of course, here that we read in verses 3 to 5 has a future fulfillment with John the Baptist, right? You know, the gospel records all talk about John the Baptist, and they are quoting from Isaiah here, because John the Baptist came as that forerunner for Jesus Christ. What John the Baptist did was to prepare hearts to receive the kingship and the message of Jesus Christ. You know, he came to say, get ready, people. Prepare yourselves to receive this one that's coming. And in the same way, you know, how much more do we need to do that? Are there any rough patches in our life that need to be smoothed over? Any areas in your life where the Lord has been unable to enter and to take ownership of? Because we haven't given it over. We haven't prepared it for the Lord. And we need to be sure that every high thing is given over to the King. Everything that we might be holding up for ourselves is given over. Just as Isaiah writes here, every mountain hill brought low, every valley shall be exalted. You know, preparing our own hearts to receive all the Lord has for us. This is exactly what Isaiah is writing. This is exactly what John the Baptist came to do. And the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the reason we should be quick to yield to the Lord, the reason we should be quick to say, Lord, I'm ready to give everything over to you. If there's any area in my life that's been crooked, that's been bent out of shape, that I need to straighten out and give to you, Lord, this is the reason why, because I'm frail. I'm weak. Man is but a fleeting fellow, ultimately, is what it's saying here. We should have no problem laying down our lives in submission to his rule when we understand where we would end up without him. We should have no problem to say, Lord, everything is yours. God, my life is yours, because without you, I'm nothing. I'm just grass that just kind of withers and fades away. There's no hope without you. There's no reason for me to try to hold on to things for myself, because it's all fleeting. And I'm sure this would have been a great encouragement for Israel to think of the Assyrians and the Babylonians in that same light as well, to think, you know, these are just men. They're just like the grass as well, who withers and fades away. They're not going to last. But what does last is the word of our God. And those in that future day of Babylonian captivity, they'd be able to take comfort in God's salvation and deliverance because his word stands forever. You know, I'm sure people in Babylon were sitting there looking through the book of Isaiah. All of a sudden, coming chapter 40, comfort my people. What? The warfare's ended. Is that about us? Awesome. Well, how can we know this is really going to happen? How can we know that Isaiah was right? Well, oh, the word of our God stands forever? You mean this is going to happen just as he said? Yeah. Hope for the people there who are in despair, who have nothing else to hope in, but to realize the word of our God stands forever. And Isaiah 55:11 says that it will never return void. It's going to go and accomplish all it's meant to. The word is dependable and trustworthy. Look at what we read here from Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Written on material that perishes, having to be copied and recopied for hundreds of years before the invention of the printing press, did not diminish its style, correctness, nor existence. The Bible, compared with other ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. And in 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned. He failed. And 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at government expense. And Voltaire, the French skeptic, an infidel who died in 1778, said that 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history, and that the Bible would be a forgotten book. But only 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce stacks of Bible. Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord for that. You know, the word of the Lord will remain. The word of the Lord will stand forever and ever, no matter how much men have tried to push it aside, to cover it over, to deny its authority. Nothing will stop it. The word of the Lord will stand forever. Peter quotes this verse in 1 Peter 1, verse 22 to 25, as he talks about the importance of loving one another out of a pure heart, but also how we can then have a pure heart because of us being born again, not through incorruptible seed or through corruptible seed, but through the incorruptible seed of the word of God. Look at what he writes there. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, and here he quotes from Isaiah, all flesh is as grass. Now the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. And as the word goes forth, and the gospel and the word of God, it takes root in our hearts. And it produces this fruit. If we sit here and try to love one another just on our own, we're going to fail. But as we're relying upon the Lord and his Holy Spirit and being in the word and getting the word in us, guess what? It has an impact in us. And this is what I love to be able to do, is to be able to just get together with fellow Christians, be non-Christians too, that's fine with me, but to get in the word of God, because I know it's more than just some education or, you know, academics. It's the very word of God that is supernatural, and it has a transformational effect in our lives. And I love that. Look at verse 9, chapter 40. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So here we see now a messenger coming to Zion and coming to bring good news. And Jerusalem is encouraged now to shout this news out to her surrounding cities. And so Jerusalem, you bring good tidings. Lift up your voice, right? Get the good news out. And the good news is what? That God is coming. Your God is coming, he says. Behold your God. Because God has delivered the oppressed and enslaved and is leading them back here. He's seen leading them back with a strong arm of victory. Nothing is going to get in his way, in other words. And it says there in verse 10 that his reward is with them. Now in this context, it would speak of the delivered Jews from captivity. These are the spoils of the victory over Babylon. But now, when Christ comes again, we know that he will come with rewards for his saints, that as we leave this earthly body and we meet with the Lord, we're going to stand before the Bema Seat, the seat of rewards, in a sense, where he is going to reward all that's been done for him. Now, that's a great encouragement, because we understand that nothing that we do is going to go unnoticed. We might feel like that at times, don't we? We might feel like, man, I'm doing all this work and nobody even knows. Nobody even cares. Nobody says anything. What's the point of it all? And we can feel like nobody appreciates, you know, what I do. But the Lord will one day rightly reward everything that has been seen or unseen and that which was done for him. It'll be rewarded rightly. In other words, anything done for him will not be done in vain. And he comes with his reward with him. I like that. Not that we want to serve the Lord to say, oh man, I just want to get rewards in heaven. Oh, I'm going to do this because then I'm just going to get rewarded. And then God in eternity is going to, you know, mention what I did. And everybody's going to, you know, then we kind of lose. At that point, we're kind of losing our reward because we're doing it for ourselves again, right? So you got to be careful in that. But whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord, because he knows, he sees, and he's going to reward as the righteous, you know, one, all those things done for him. And so we see the Lord returning back with his strong arm of victory, but not only does he come with a strong arm, but it says he also comes as a good shepherd. He comes with care and gentleness to help us in our time of need. And as sheep, we certainly need that, don't we? We need that care. You know, we can watch men who get out there and they bang and hit and tackle each other, you know, as you watch a football game. And these teams oftentimes have great names, names of various ferocious animals. You know, we got the Chicago Bears, we got the Atlanta Falcons, Philadelphia Eagles, we got the Detroit Lions, the Denver Broncos. But it'd be strange to see a team come into the league with the name Lambs, you know. Hey, we got the Edmonton Lambs. You know, that would just kind of look a little bit weird, right? You know, it'd be, what? That doesn't bring any fear into other people. It'd be the wrong message to convey for a sports team. But God has likened us to lambs, very fittingly. Because lambs can tend to be very stupid, you know, wander off, right? They can kind of go their own way foolishly and get into trouble, right? And it's the same for us oftentimes, because we can become very helpless, right? But here's the deal, and here's what we're seeing here. I'm so glad that we have a shepherd who will pick us up in his arms and bring that protection and provision for us. Look at what it says in verse 7. And that he will gather the lambs with his arm. Verse 11, the beginning, he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom. There's a tenderness there with our Lord. He's not just coming with a strong arm saying, okay, you know, and just brushing people aside and getting them over. He comes with care and love, you know, like a good shepherd, bringing that protection and provision. We see in the New Testament, Jesus as the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11 to 15. He is good in his love and his care towards us. He is the great shepherd, as Hebrews 13, 20 tells us. He is great in his complete work for us. And Peter writes that he is the chief shepherd. He reveals himself as the chief of all at his return. And at his return, he will divide then the sheep and the goats. To one, he will exercise that mighty hand, that strong arm of judgment. But for the other, he will exercise that gentle, gracious arm of care. I'm so glad I'm on that side with the sheep, where I receive the tender touch of the good shepherd. Praise the Lord for that. And then from verse 12 now, and on into the next number of chapters, we begin to see the greatness of God emphasized. He is totally incomparable and beyond knowing. In other words, what he does and why he does it is not always for us to figure out or know. And we'd be right to say it is beyond our knowing. So we've seen how we can be comforted because of the might of God. Well, now we look at how we can be comforted because of the majesty of God. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselors taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, here's a great passage just to see the awesomeness and the majesty of our God. When you think that 3/4 of the earth's surface is water, and here it says God is just simply measuring that water in the palm of his hand. Oh my goodness, that's incredible. Now, of course, this is what we call anthropomorphism, where it's describing the, you know, attributes of God in human characteristics, you know, because obviously we know that God is not a physical body. God is spirit, right? And so oftentimes when the writers, or even for us, when we're trying to describe something that's, you know, God, we can only explain it or describe it in terms that we're familiar with, you know. To say that he's so great that he holds the waters in his hands, it's like, well, how else do I describe that? You know, words don't compare. So this is what we call anthropomorphism, where it's describing the attributes of God in human terms or characteristics. And so we know that he doesn't have hands, but we speak in these terms to show the vastness and this greatness of God, that he is far greater and far greater than the greatest of creation, because he created it after all. He is above all these things that are around us. He's so much higher, so much more majestic than everything that we see around us. And it says that he can measure the heavens, the universe, in the span, in a span, which is, you know, from his thumb to his pinky here, just in the span of his hand. He just goes out there and goes, how big is the universe here? About like that, you know. It's like nothing to him, right? It's incredible. And he can know the amount of dust on the earth. I would think that'd be a huge job just to count the dust in my living room, let alone the dust in the whole earth. That boggles my mind. But yet God is able to calculate, it says, the dust of the earth in just a measure and weigh the mountains in scales. You know, we look at the mountains and we've got beautiful mountains right out here. I mean, boy, we live in a beautiful place. But, you know, God's able to go, these mountains, let's see here. Let's just put them on some scales here, lift them up. Yeah, let's see. Well, it's about, 500 kajillion tons, whatever. I don't know how many, it's ridiculous. But God is able to do these things. And then it says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? When Paul quoted this in Romans 11, verse 34, he quoted from the Septuagint, which read, who has known the mind of the Lord? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So who has known the mind of the Lord, Paul writes? In other words, who is able to give any kind of direction or help to the Lord? Because he already is infinite in wisdom. He knows it all. So who is able then to direct the Spirit of the Lord? Who is able to give him counsel and guidance? Now, we generally despise know-it-alls, don't we? You ever been around a know-it-all? You ever been around one of those people that just, they know it all. You begin to talk about something. Oh, I know. Yeah. Well, they start to go off on something. Oh, no, this is what it is over here. And they just, they're a know-it-all. And we kind of like, oh, man, these guys, they can irritate you. And the reason is because we know they can't possibly know it all. But they're so good that they make you think that they know it all, right? But with God, we can take great comfort in the fact that he does know it all. God knows it all, and we can perfectly trust him for all things. There is nobody that's able to come alongside God and say, hey, God, did you think this through? Did you know about this factor here? Who's able to direct the Spirit of the Lord? God knows it all. And then in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So what do we learn from this? That nothing can get in the way of what God wants to do. And that's good news for those wondering if God would be able to bail them out from the strong arm of the Babylonians that they were enduring and living under. Some of these people in the time of the exile in Babylon, everything, are we going to be okay here? These Babylonians are pretty strong. They know what they're doing here. Are we really able to be freed from this oppression? Is this going to happen? But what does God say? Oh, those Babylonians? Hey, and all the nations that you might work, they're just a drop in a bucket. They're just a drop in a bucket. The power of the most mightiest army is nothing next to God. What's a drop in a bucket? When you have a bucket full of water, a little drop is nothing. It doesn't make any difference. You're not going to really see the water level rise. You're not going to see anything happen to that. There's a drop in a bucket. It means nothing. That's what God is saying about all these nations. And along the same lines, he says, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Lebanon was known, remember, for its huge cedars, the cedars of Lebanon, the great forest of Lebanon. But these great trees would not even suffice in making a campfire for God. You know, just the incredible, have you ever driven through the redwood forest, in Northern California? Incredible. You drive, you're just looking at these trees, go, man, those are huge, right? Well, I think about the forest of Lebanon, and God's just going, man, this wouldn't even cut it for me just to make a little campfire and roast some marshmallows here. Wouldn't even cut it for me. And he says that there wouldn't be enough even for a burnt offering that would be worthy of God's stature. You could take all the trees from all the forests of Lebanon And he began to stack it up and make this incredible burnt offering for the Lord. God's saying, that's not going to cut it. I'm so much greater and higher than all of that. All these things that the world might elevate are nothing, and they're worthless next to the majesty of God. This is rich stuff here for us. Verse 18. So to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, and he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So people have been going to great lengths to try and produce a worshipful, worthy God. People are making these idols and overspreading with gold, and the silversmith is casting these silver chains. They're trying to make something just, you know, incredible and awe-inspiring. They're trying to make these incredible things to go, oh, now that's a majestic God right there. They're going through all these great lengths. And then if people were impoverished, they didn't have the means to have this gold and silver, well, they would just go out and they would take down a tree. And they'd begin to just whittle it down to an idol. They begin to make something, carve something out of it, to just incredible to behold. But then what does it say? And then you're taking something like that, and now you've got to prepare it. You've got to make a stand for it so the thing won't fall down. So that it won't totter. That's not anything to behold. Oh, look at my idol. Hey, don't get too close to that thing, okay? Don't blow on it because the thing's going to fall down, okay? Just look at it from a distance, but don't get near. That's nothing to behold. There's nothing majestic about that. If the thing's going to fall down if you get near it, that's nothing to worship. It's kind of hard to have a respectable God that can't stand up for himself. But all that is just absurdity. And the facetious question rings out, is this what you'll compare God to? That's what Isaiah writes there. To whom then are you going to liken God? To whom then, in verse 18, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Is it going to be one of these idols that can't even stand for themselves? That has to be made by man's hands? Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Now, isn't it great when you hear about great discoveries that have been made that where, you know, they only realize that it's, afterwards, they only realize it's been in the Bible all along, you know? Like when they figured out that the world was actually round and not flat, you know? All they had to do was turn to Isaiah 40. Oh, it's right there. As church fathers had done in the past. Scientists of our era are only now realizing even the great vastness of the universe. British scientist Sir James Jeans became very well known in the scientific community when he first discovered his theory was correct. The galaxies are moving away from our galaxy in every direction, which has caused astronomers to conclude that at some point, even as all galaxies are moving out, pressing the edge, expanding the universe, that they must have been together at one point in time, lending further scientific evidence to the understanding that there was a single point of creation. As these people are looking out and discovering all these things, all they're doing is confirming what the Bible has said all along. Or the Bible is simply confirming what they're discovering, finally. And all the rulers of this world, it says in verse 24, are merely appointed by God and will be moving on in his time. In other words, he's in complete control of all the affairs of men. They will wither, and the world will take them away like stubble. As much as men might sit there and have agendas and have grandiose plans and say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go here and conquer that, it's all according to God's plans. God's ultimately in control. And again in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. See, there is none like the Lord. No one to even attempt to compare to him. There's nothing that even comes close. When you say God is like, just stop right there because there's no equal. God is like what? Man, I can't describe it. There is no equal. There's nothing to compare him to. Maybe you can have some fun and get someone stumped in this silly question. What is it that you have seen that God has never seen? The answer is you're equal. God's never seen his equal. But we see our equal every day, don't we? We see a greater than or equal every day. But God has never seen his equal. And it says all the stars that are in the sky, he's calling out to them. He knows them by name. He says, we dwell on the majesty and the greatness of God. You might wonder how you fit in. Well, look at how great God is. Look at how incredible he is in the vastness of the universe he's got in the span of his hand. You know, the mountains he's weighing by a scale. Who am I? This little insignificant me. How can God even really know what's going on in my life, or let alone care about what's going on in my life? Where do I fit in this grandiose greatness of God? But just as he knows the stars by name, he too has a great focus on you. Look at what Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 to 31 says. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God is caring about all of his creation, even little sparrows. And if he's concerned about little sparrows, how much more is he concerned about you, who he knows the very hairs of your head? In other words, he's got an intimate understanding and knowledge of you. And he cares for you. And though he's in control of this incredible universe all around us, we're a part of that universe that he is in control of and that he is showing care and love for. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So it could have been that some of the Jews at this point are beginning to think that their situation was being ignored. Here they are in this, you know, captivity in Babylon. And perhaps they felt that maybe the Lord was getting a little bit tired. That maybe he just wasn't able to come alongside and do what he intended to do all along. Maybe he got sidetracked. Maybe he got busy with some other stuff. Maybe he's just tired. But here the reassurance comes that God is everlasting and never needs a break. And he doesn't faint, nor does he grow weary. And he truly understands and he knows every situation. His understanding of that situation exceeds our own understanding of it. We think we know every little detail about what we're going through. This trial that I'm in, oh man, this is, I know everything about it, and I know just what needs to happen to get me out of it, but I need help. But God's saying, wait a second. I've got an even greater understanding of these things. His understanding, it says, is unsearchable there in verse 28. It's unsearchable. We can't know it. In other words, there are reasons or purposes for what we may go through that we don't even yet know and won't know until we've come through it to where God says, this is the reason that I had you here in that position. This is the reason why I had you in that situation. Though you felt like you may have been alone, though you felt like that was difficult, I had a purpose for it that is going to ultimately bring good from it. His understanding is unsearchable. And in those times of uncertainty and questions, here's what we do know. Look at verse 29. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. And even the youths, that's a kind of weird word to say, isn't it? The youths. Even they shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's the great comfort for us now. In times of uncertainty, in times where we're feeling like, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you delaying? Are you tired? What's going on? It's in those times that the Lord says, I'll give power to the weak. I'll give power to the weak. The ones, in other words, that are truly leaning on me and depending on me. Notice what he says. If we're going about these things and trying to carry the load ourselves, if we think, oh, I'll get through this okay, I'm going to just persevere through on my own, what does the Lord say? Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. How many times do we go, oh boy, if I was just young again. Oh, to go back to my youth. Boy, I could sure do a lot. Right? I'm sure we've all been there. Here's what the word is saying. Even they grow tired and they become weary and they will utterly fall. In other words, those that you think are the strong ones, in and of themselves, can do nothing. It's all through the Lord and through His power and through His might. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That is the key. Those who wait on the Lord are going to be renewed. That word renewed is the idea of to change. You're changing that weakness for His strength. You're giving up your weakness to say, I want to be renewed. I want your strength now in my life. And this idea of waiting is not a passive waiting, you know, where we're just kind of kicking back, waiting for the Lord to do something while we do nothing. That's the role that some Christians take. Well, I'm just in a season of waiting right now. Hey, why don't you come and help over here? Well, no, I'm just taking some time to wait on the Lord. What? Waiting is not being passive, sitting back and doing nothing while you're waiting for the Lord to take care of everything. Waiting has the idea of actively waiting on Him, coming to Him. Like a waiter in a restaurant, right? That's the idea of waiting, where we continue to serve Him, seek Him, and rely upon Him. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. If you go in a restaurant and you've got a waiter that's sitting there saying, you know, you're going, hey, garçon, can you come here, please? Oh, no, I'm just waiting. I'm just waiting on you here. I'm just sitting back. I'm taking a time of waiting. Wait a second. No, I need something. You need to come. A waiter would not be a very good waiter if he wasn't coming in actively pursuing the things that you need. Hey, do you need anything else? Can I help you with anything? Would you like a refill in the water or the pop there? And he's waiting on you. That's what we're doing with the Lord. We come in actively in serving Him, coming to Him, showing our reliance upon Him, saying that, Lord, we need you. And how can I just bless you today? That's waiting on the Lord. And what happens to those that are waiting on the Lord? They're going to be renewed. Renewed in strength. And the byproduct here is that they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I like that. Great results. That order seems a little bit out of whack, though, doesn't it? You'd think it should go the other way. Start, you know, walking, just baby steps, you know, and then you can start, okay, picking up the pace, going for a jog, and then suddenly it's like, woo, I'm soaring, yeah. But the order's the other way here. They're going to soar. They're going to mount up with wings like eagles. You know, it's much easier to soar over life's difficulties than to walk through it, isn't it? And as we've been looking at the context of chapter 40, what have we been seeing? The greatness, the might, and the majesty of God, right? We've been taken up into the highest of heavens and seen the greatness of God. I hope that for the last little bit here that we've been soaring, you know, in the greatness of God, going, oh man, that's a blessing. But you see, as we spend time soaring in the greatness of who our God is, it's time to kind of get into the race then. And to say, okay, Lord, let me begin to put these things into practice now. Let me begin to apply these things and live these things out, Lord. So let me get in that race and begin just to pursue that finish line with all that I've got here. And then as we're running in that race, we get to the point where we're just able to say, you know what? I'm able to walk through these difficulties and these trials that I might be enduring. Before, I'd want to just race through it. I'd want to just soar over it. I'd want no part of it. But now as I'm growing and maturing in the Lord, and being renewed in my strength, I'm able just to walk through and be a help and a blessing to others as I encourage them, as I point the way to the Lord for them. I don't have to bypass right through and say, hey, sorry, man, I'm out of here. I've been there, done that. I don't want any more of that. Or I will say, hey, let's look to the Lord. Take comfort in the Lord. And we're walking through those difficulties as we are being strengthened in and encouraged by the Lord. I think the order here becomes a very divine order that the Lord lays out for us here. Chapter 41. Keep silence before me. We're going to keep silent before me, guys, because we're going to race through this, okay? Don't lose heart. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near then. Let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword? As driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Here God is drawing distant nations into his courtroom now. This is, you know, the Lord speaking now to the people. The coastlands, you know, speaking to those from far away, and then the islands as well, encompassing all people. And they're being brought in to speak, but really, they're going to end up doing a lot of listening because God is in control. And as God begins to lay out what he is doing, they'll not have a rebuttal to give back. And God here begins to speak about one man, as I've already mentioned here tonight, and as chapter 45 begins to name by name, King Cyrus, the Persian king who brought the Medes and the Persians together to eventually defeat Babylon. This was God's servant in that he was God's means to go and set his people free. He would defeat the Babylonians and he would allow the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. He was God's servant. He was raised up from the east where Persia lied in relation to Israel there. And God, you see, had orchestrated this all from the beginning of time. He saw all this happening just in the right way, in the right order. He dictated all of these things to happen in this way because, what does it say there in verse 4? That I am the first and with the last, I am he. Interestingly, the same title that Jesus spoke of himself in Revelation 1:17, I am the first and the last. In other words, God is setting all things in motion and moving things along to accomplish his purposes, isn't he? And he does this from the advantage of being outside of time. He knows all from the beginning to the end because he's outside of time. He's got kind of a bird's eye view of all of history. I mean, that's so incredible. This should bring great comfort to us knowing that our lives are not spinning around in some random cycle where the Lord's just trying to juggle everything. Oh man, this is tricky. Wowie, this guy's over here now. What's going on? He already knows what's happening. He sees the beginning to the end. In verse 5, the coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him to who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. So the people who came into the courtyard or the court of God, what happened? They were gripped with fears. They began to see, you know, again, the might of God. And so they tried to encourage each other. They tried to help one another in making idols, perhaps to maybe appease this God that they did not know, this God that instilled fear into them. And they're all saying, hey, be of good courage, okay? It's okay. Let's make an idol and maybe we can appease this God that we're not really sure about. And so they're all putting their trades together. They're putting their work together and they're trying again not to make this idol fall. This wouldn't be good for our God. If we have a God that can't stand up for himself, let's not make sure he falls down. They're trying to get this all balanced out. But then in verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. So just listen here. In those verses that we read, to the love and the heart of God for his people Israel. You know, they've undergone great trials. No thanks to themselves, of course, right? But it's not been God's desire for them. And he calls out to them now and reveals that he is still for them. He's chosen them and that he's not forsaken them. All the nations, I mean, they made gods that had to hold up, that they had to hold up that they might not totter, right? But God here is the one now who is holding up his people by his righteous right hand, it says. All the nations, they were trying to make gods. We've got to hold them up. Oh, man, let's make sure they don't fall. But here's God saying, in your weakness, I'm going to hold you up by my righteous right hand. All those nations that have come against them and made life difficult for the Israelites will be no more, God says. Because with God being for us, who then do we need to fear? So the Lord says there in verse 13, fear not, I will help you. Guys, those are words that we can live in, words that we can apply to our lives. Fear not, because God will be our help. God will be our ever-present help in time of trouble. And we don't need to fear when we go through difficulties or hardships, whatever circumstance or situation you might find yourself in. Look to the Lord. The fear sets in when we get our eyes off of the Lord and onto our difficulties and problems. That's when fear sets in. But if we look to the Lord in faith, there's no room for that fear to come in and override what we're thinking and feeling. Knowing that God will be our help, that God will deliver us, that God will see us through, and he will. We don't need to fear. And then he says in verse 14 here, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. So earlier, they were called servants in verse 9, Israel. And now they're being called a worm. That's kind of not a good trade-off there. But a servant is what God desired them to be. And what they were by his grace. A worm is who they were in themselves. It's kind of a reminder, and Jacob's name is brought up here because Jacob was that one that was deceitful and cunning, but God would still use them as they looked to the Lord, relied on the Lord. And it'll not be through their own ability or resources. It says in verse 15 that I will make you. I will make you in this way. This will be a work solely of the Lord so that he alone gets the glory and the praise and glory in the Holy One of Israel, it says in verse 16. He does what he does so that he gets the glory and the praise, doesn't he? And again, if our lives are being lived for his glory, then it doesn't matter what we go through, does it? If we're going through hardship, we go, this isn't fair, this isn't... Well, wait a second, who are you living for? Because that's the attitude of a life that's lived for self. Well, I don't deserve this. I don't want this. Well, wait a second. How about you go, Lord, is this an opportunity for you to be glorified? Because that's why I'm here. That's why you made me. That's why I exist, Lord. And so if this trial or this hardship is an opportunity for you to be glorified, then Lord, see me through. Be my strength in that time. And if you can be glorified out of it, then God, let's do this. And that's what God is saying here. I will do these things and I will take you through all for his glory. In verse 17, the poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valley. Just notice how many times we're saying, I will. It's God speaking, right? I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Wow. That's a lot of I wills there that God is performing and God is doing. God will bring about miraculous provision for those in need here. And in doing so, he will once more show that he will not forsake them. And in doing this work, it would be so obvious that it's from the hand of the Lord, since it would be beyond human means. People look at the situation going on and go, how is this happening? How are you doing this? Well, clearly it's not us. That's our God that's doing it. He's the one that's doing it. To where all eyes turn to him and go, wow, that's a mighty God. So present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Here's now, you know, the people being, again, the scene is this courtroom of God. And he's calling out now to the idols of the nations and asking them to speak up and present their case. They're asked to show things that happened long ago. Hey, if you're really all that, if you're really these powerful idols, show us the things that happened, the former things. Or share with us the things that will take place, things that will come down the road. Do something, anything that can demonstrate their might. But they cannot, because they are nothing. They're nothing, it says. That we may know that you are God. Just do good or do evil. Do anything that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, it says there. You are nothing in verse 24. And your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. God's just giving them opportunity, the nations and the idols that they're serving. Show us something. Come on. But there's nothing to show because there's no power in that. And so God again says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as through mortar, as the potter treads clay, who has declared from the beginning that we may know in former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So unlike the idols of the nations here, God is able to say what is to come. Because he's the first and the last, as we already saw. He knows the beginning to the end. And once more, he predicts his servant Cyrus coming onto the scene to carry out the Lord's purpose. He said earlier how he would come from the east in verse 2, which is where, again, Persia sat in relation to Israel. But now he's mentioned as coming from the north. This is because of his conquest that took him up towards the north and down towards Babylon and upon Babylon. So he's now coming from the north after his conquest. And this was good tidings for Jerusalem, because Cyrus would be the one to release the exiles out of their Babylonian captivity. But as far as the nations and the idols go, who could have predicted this? Who? Nobody. They answered not a word. Next to the infinite greatness of God, they are all worthless, and their works are nothing. They only lead to emptiness and confusion. That's all they're good for. Guys, if there are things that you've been turning to, relying upon outside of the Lord, it just will leave you empty and in confusion, because there is no help for our lives outside of the Lord. So what do we learn in these chapters? Simply trust in the Lord. Wait on him. For he is good and will be faithful in your situation to deliver you and bring you through. He's a dependable God.